I've just been thinking this morning about a system that's in place in our culture right now that probably most of us don't participate in personally, and yet we at least understand the appeal of it, and that is the lottery system that they have. Don't want to get into all the issues about whether it's gambling or not, or whether it's an effective way to finance some of our government programs or not, or whether the people who are spending money on lottery tickets should be doing that or not. That's all other issues that could be discussed. But I just want us to think about for a moment the idea that someone might possibly win great riches essentially at no cost to themselves. Or if it's not a lottery ticket that suddenly helps them win $1 million, $2 million, or $200 million. Think about the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes. Don't see it so much on the news anymore or the advertisements anymore, but they still run them from time to time where they supposedly all show up at some person's house and knock on the door, and here's the cameras and the huge check that they've won $10 million, and the surprise of the people and the amazement that simply by having filled out something and stuck it in an envelope and mailed it back in, they are now the recipients of $10 million. If we can grasp those things, we understand, in part at least, the message of the book of Ephesians. For we are the recipients of riches beyond measure in Christ Jesus. That's the message of the book. When we start reading this little letter, book, that Paul has written to the Christians in Ephesus, it's as if we've suddenly discovered a document that lays out who we really are and what we really are in line to inherit. And it's far beyond anything we could ever ask or imagine. I'm sure that as we became Christians, just like those believers in Ephesus, when we learned the good news and were keenly aware of our own failings and inadequacies and sins before God, and learned that God had made it possible for us to have our sins forgiven and get back into a right relationship with Him, and then live in a right relationship with Him because not of what we had done, but because of what He had done and what He had provided by the sacrifice of His Son, then we certainly appreciated the fact that we were enjoying something that money could not buy. It was far more valuable than that. And yet, then and maybe even now, we don't yet fully grasp how great those riches are. Paul wrote this letter to that church for that purpose. And as we've been moving through it section by section, seeing what he has to say, we've already observed that the first three chapters in particular are written in a very thoughtful, detailed, precisely laid out order to clearly and fully communicate the message of the riches beyond measure that we have in Christ. We're now coming at the end, as we're in chapter 3, starting in verse 14. We're coming to the end of this, what I would call the theological section of the letter. Because starting in chapter 4 through the rest of the book, then he will talk about how this needs to play out and affect us in our life, how it needed to affect them and how they needed to live knowing this. That's just as important. But he needed first to lay down that which was foundational, that which was fundamental to everything else, that which was essential to everything that would follow in his teaching, and even for us, that's crucial to our faith and understanding. Sometimes we want to rush on to the application of things without understanding what's the foundation underneath it, what's the reason for it. Sometimes we bemoan the fact in our country today that people want to enjoy the privileges of living in our nation without understanding the reasons why those privileges are available and what's the foundation upon which they stand. They want the blessings without the sacrifice. They want to enjoy the benefits without paying the price. We can't be that way as Christians. And so far as we've talked about Ephesians, we've talked about God's purpose and plan. We've talked about God's power. We've talked about God's riches. We might well say, as we look at the first three chapters of Ephesians, that chapter 1 talks about what is the source of our salvation. And then chapter 2 talks about how that salvation comes into effect for us. And now here in chapter 3, he talks about what was God's purpose in saving us. But there's something we haven't talked about yet, really. And I've been thinking about that this past week in preparation for today. Because in these three chapters, Paul is also talking about the church. For see, the church, which each one of us individually, when taken together, comprise the church. The church is the object of what God is doing. We're the recipients. We're those for whom all of this is being done. And I did a little quick survey through the book, and if you want to join me to do that, when we go back to chapter 1, for example, we hear how Paul describes us, the church. In verse 3, he calls us the blessed, because for in Christ Jesus, every spiritual blessing is found. And those who are in Christ Jesus are the church. So we're the blessed. In verse 5, he says that he has predestined us to be adopted as his sons or children through Jesus Christ. So we're the adopted. In verse 7, he says that we have redemption through his blood. So we're the redeemed. In verse 11, it says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So we are the chosen. He'll say in verse 14 that he has guaranteed our inheritance for those who are God's possessions. So we are the heirs. And we are God's own possession. Then in verse 23, he'll talk about that we are his body, talking about Christ. So we're the body. And in verse 22, we're the church. Those are some pretty exalted things to say. The blessed, the redeemed, the adopted, the chosen, the heirs. The possessed by God, the body of Christ, the church, his called out chosen ones. But then in chapter 2, he says in verse 5 that even though we were dead in our sins, that because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with him in Christ. So we're the living. There's this fascination in our culture, for whatever reason, about zombies and living dead and so forth. We're not the living dead. That's what everybody else is out there. They're alive, but their doom is death. We're the dead who are now living. We are the living as the church. In verse 5, he also says not only that he made us alive with him in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, is by grace you have been saved. We're the saved. We're the rescued. We're the rescued, the saved. Then in verse 6, and not only have we been saved, but God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We're the honored, for God has exalted us and placed us up on the same level with His own Son. So we're the exalted or the honored. And then in verse 10, He says, for we are God's workmanship. We are what God has made. Some scholars even argue that that word workmanship should be translated by the word masterpiece. As the t-shirt we've sometimes seen that used to be popular to wear, it says, God doesn't make no junk. We're God's masterpiece, made by Him. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2, He says, we're the reconciled. That is, we've been reconciled to God, but even beyond that, we've been reconciled with each other. We now are at peace with others. We, black, white, brown, yellow, English, Spanish, French, Italian, Chinese, Indonesian, male, female, bond, free, rich, poor, are all one in Christ Jesus. We're reconciled to each other. There exists in the church that which cannot truly exist anywhere else in our world. We're all people of all backgrounds, races, nationalities can live together in peace. They're reconciled. And then He says in verse 19, of chapter 2, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. So we're citizens in God's kingdom, but more than that, members of God's household. The church, the family of God, the household of God. And then in that same passage, just a couple of verses further down, He talks about in verse 21, that we together are fitted together to become a holy temple in the Lord. So just listen to all these things He's saying about the church. Just here in chapter 2, we've already looked at chapter 1, here in chapter 2. Now what has He said about us? We're the living, the rescued, the honored or exalted, God's masterpiece, the reconciled, God's family or household, God's temple. Then when He starts chapter 3, He lets us know that this is the mystery, the divine secret that God has kept from mankind until now in the preaching of the gospel. Yes, in the Old Testament, God promised that the Gentiles would be saved. But what He did not ever make clear, because He intended to keep it a secret, was that He was going to exalt Gentiles up and put them on the same level and in equality with the Jewish people. So there would only be one, people of God. That was God's secret, God's mystery. And so He'll say in chapter 3 and verse 10 that therefore His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So the church is the demonstration, the revealing of the manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold is a fascinating word. I've talked about it before, but it's been some time. In the Greek language, and it's used a few times in our New Testament, there's a word called, in the Greek, it's poikilos. It means variegated, diverse, different varieties of the same thing. And it was often used of cloth, for example. You know, most of their cloth they used in their time that was woven would be pretty monochrome. It'd be all one color, usually natural in color. Wealthy people could afford to have cloth that was either bleached out so it was white, and so they'd have linen garments. Or they would have extremely expensive garments that had been dyed purple. Only the very, very wealthy and royalty could wear purple. But on rare, rare occasions, by great effort, by master weavers and craftsmen and dyers, they could have multicolored cloth. Now, for us, we just take that for granted. As I'm looking out, I can see especially our ladies. All of us guys are pretty monochrome in whatever color we're wearing, but I can see the ladies, almost every one of you have a multicolored material that makes up your outfit. And for the Greeks, that would be extremely rare and treasured because it was poikilos. It was varied. But Paul doesn't use just the word poikilos here. He actually puts a prefix on the front of it. In the Greek language, there's a word polus, which meant many. And we have a lot of words in the English language that still use that. We talk about polygamy, where someone's married to many. Polygamy, many. And he takes that word poly and puts it on the front of this poikilos. Now, poikilos already means varied or diverse or multiples. And then he sticks it on the front, so he says many, many. That's what polu poikilos would mean. And so while maybe even a garment that just had two colors in it might fit poikilos, no way would it fit polu poikilos. It would have to be a garment that has many, many different colors in it. And in truth, it was almost impossible to produce in the ancient world because they didn't have our modern methods of both weaving and dyeing and manufacturing. It is a word, for example, the Jews would use to describe the coat of Joseph that his father gave him in the Old Testament. Manifold. Many, many colors. But it says that of the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. The wisdom of God has many shades and varieties and colors to it. And it was God's will that he would, through the church, make known the great variety of his wisdom. We've already been hearing what that great variety of God's wisdom was. As we've already said, the adopted, the redeemed, the reconciled, the masterpiece. All of that is a part of the manifold wisdom of God. Then one last thing that we won't point out that Paul says about the church here in this section is down in verse 12 of chapter 3, where he says, "In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." We've made note of the fact that the Ephesians lived in a great, great city, the second largest city of the ancient world. And the key to the size and wealth of that city was this great temple that sat on the outskirts of town in which they worshiped this idol by the name of Artemis or Diana. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Magnificent, gigantic, not only building itself, but the grounds upon which it sat. And when you went inside, everything inside had been laid out and built in such a way as to strike awe and reverence and humility on the part of those who entered. Because not only was the building itself gigantic and almost unparalleled in the ancient world, but there at the far end of it as you walked in was this gigantic golden statue of this goddess. And you were just dwarfed by comparison in size to her. And all this, the great statues that lined each side of the hallway, the greatest artists of their day had carved these statues in honor of Artemis. And even hanging on the walls were great tapestries and some paintings that great artists of their day had created and donated to the temple at Artemis. And so everything about it says this is the grandest of the grand, the greatest of the greatest. And you are in the presence of grandeur and power beyond your imagination. But the problem with all that was it was all based on a lie. For Artemis was really nothing at all, but someone who existed in the imaginations of those who worshipped her. But nevertheless, the Ephesians knew what that was like. If they ever had the opportunity to go up and actually go into the temple, which was very restricted, but actually to go in, they would go in literally trembling with fear at whose presence they were walking into. And yet Paul tells them here that now as the people of God and all these blessings they have as being his church, they have freedom and confidence to go into God's presence. They don't have to enter with great trembling and fear for their life, as they often felt when they would go up to that temple to Artemis. For before God, they have freedom to go and can have great confidence in going into God's presence. Now, sadly for us, we've taken that for granted for so long in our life, it probably doesn't strike us as what a great privilege and blessing that is. That's part of the riches we have in Christ. And so now, having said all he has up until now, and again, every part of what he's saying fits together with the next part. Starting in verse 14, he now has a prayer and a promise for the Ephesians. This morning we'll talk about the prayer. Next time we speak, we'll talk about the promise. We can see the promise already in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Remember, they have freedom and confidence to go to God to ask him whatever they want. And he wants them to understand that they are freely and confidently in the presence of someone who is able to do immeasurably more than all they could ever ask or even think of. Imagine. To him who is able to do these things, says he can do it according to his power that is at work within us. And to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. For seeing all of this, God's purpose and plan, the church and how it fits into that, all that God has done, Paul has been careful to say over and over again that God is doing all of this, yes, because he loves us, yes, because he's a gracious, merciful God, but really he's ultimately doing all of this because it's to his glory. God's glory are those attributes and characteristics of God that when we become fully aware of what they are, all we can do is fall down on our faces in front of him and praise him and glorify him for them. It is his nature to do this. And so in doing it, it's to his glory. And so Paul concludes this section by talking about how God gets that glory, is magnified and praised through the church and in Christ. But that's for next time. Today we look now in verses 14 through 19 at the prayer Paul prays for them. It's the second prayer already in the book. He prayed back in chapter 1, starting in verse 15, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so they could see what great riches they had in Christ. But now he prays this way in verse 14, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. What's the reason? Well, he's just been talking about this great mystery and secret that God has that's now been revealed. And that great secret was that all people, Jew and Gentile, could be in God's family on an equal basis. But he's also said at the end of that, that we have free, confident access to God. And so he says, for this reason. First of all, the reason that all of us can be part of God's family. And then secondly, because God has given us the right and privilege of coming to him at any time to ask him whatever we wish without having to be afraid. For this reason, Paul says, I kneel before the Father. But what does he do after that? He says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We talked this morning in the Bible class about the fact that in their cultures, both Jewish and Greek and Roman, whatever, most all cultures I've ever heard of, even the Egyptian culture in their time, a father might father children that were not officially part of the family. That still happens today, doesn't it? Growing number of children born in our culture are born without fathers in the house, without the mother being married. And of course, our culture as a whole, the views are changing somewhat about the acceptability of that. We recognize that. But in their cultures, most of them, if a child was fathered by the father in one of these families, if he fathered a child maybe by a servant that was in his household, or maybe even by another woman that was not even a part of the household, the vast majority of the time, that child never bore the family name. It never had the opportunity to be seen as part of the family, to receive the inheritance that the other children would receive, to have the status in their culture that was due them, because they were a very stratified culture. Everybody was at a certain level. And usually the father was stepping down in the levels to father a child by some other woman, but that child would never enjoy the status the true children of that father enjoyed. The children he had through the lawful legal wife he had. And so they very much understood about so many children who were born in their culture who did not have the father's name. Paul tells the Ephesians that in God's family, all his children bear his name. That's something that's probably hard for the Jews to swallow as Gentiles became a part of the family of God. That the Gentiles were now on an equal basis with them. In fact, those who didn't convert to among the Jews who didn't convert to Christianity found that an abhorrent idea. They rejected it wholesale. It was one of the main reasons they objected to Christianity, because it was teaching that Gentiles, along with Jews, had equal inheritance in the family of God. But Paul wants these Ephesian Christians, non-Jewish Christians, to understand that the father they had as God's family, which he called them back in chapter 2 and verse 19, they bear the father's name. Along with all other of the father's children, even those in heaven. All part of God's household. So he says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, and so far everything he said about what God has done for us has come out of his riches. And so he says now, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So he's praying for strength of their spiritual person. But this power is going to strengthen them, is going to come through God's Spirit. Paul mentions the Spirit 12 times in this book. This is the sixth time already he's mentioned the Spirit of God. And he's told us so far in the book that we're sealed by the Spirit, that we receive wisdom by the Spirit, that we have access to the Father by the Spirit, that God lives in us by his Spirit, that it was God's Spirit who revealed the secret of God to the apostles and prophets so they could preach it. And now he says we're being strengthened by the Spirit of God. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is one we still feel uncomfortable with, Because we don't feel like we understand it. Because He is doing something, the Spirit of God, who's doing something on a spiritual level, and we tend way too much to still be very physical people. If we can see it with our eyes or hear it with our ears or feel it with our hands or smell it or touch it or something, we accept the reality of it. But if it's happening all in the spiritual realm of our person and our lives, we struggle with it a lot more. And yet, interestingly enough, it's that spiritual part of us that's the eternal. The physical is the temporal. It's the temporary part. And yet we're so in tune with the physical, if we can't see it or taste it or touch it or smell it or something, then we question whether it really exists. But Paul wants them to know that the Spirit of God is at work in their inner person, as he already has mentioned, doing several other things for them. Now he says that God is strengthening them with power through His Spirit in their inner person. And He is doing this, in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's not talking about a physical dwelling here. He's talking about that Christ will be so meaningful and so fully understood by us that He is permanently in our hearts. We fully grasp and understand who He is and what He means to us. And there's nothing that can drive Him out. Remember how in the days when Jesus was in Jerusalem and that night in the upper room when they were partaking of the Last Supper together, it says at a certain point that Satan entered Judas's heart. Don't think we have to believe that that was some kind of a physical entrance whenever it's talking about a non-physical individual entering into a non-physical place. But that doesn't keep it from being real and important. And so here, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Now, we already understand that concept in some other areas of our life. We have dear, precious ones, every one of us in our life, some still alive, some already passed from this life, who live in our hearts. We understand that concept. That's the concept he's using here. And so all of our days on earth, these people will be in our hearts. Maybe our mate, maybe our children, might be our parents, other loved ones in our family, or even dear ones that we're not physically related to, but are so close to us. They live in our heart. So the Spirit of God strengthens our inner being to make it possible for Christ to take up a permanent dwelling place there. And that's the word, when he says live there, that's the word he uses. There were two words in the Greek language for where someone lived or how someone lived. They could have a temporary dwelling. That's the word Paul will use when he writes to the Corinthians about this present tabernacle or tent in which we live. He uses the word temporary dwelling there to describe that living. That we're in this physical body now because that's only temporary. But that's not the word he's using here. The word he's using here to describe Christ living in our heart is that permanent abode. That permanent dwelling. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray, so that's the first thing he prays, was that God would strengthen them through His Spirit in their inner being so that Christ could live in their hearts by faith. But also he prays that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. We talked about the manifold wisdom of God, the many variegated or many colored wisdom of God. In a similar way, he's talking about the love of God that comes through Christ to us, that we need to be able to grasp the multidimensional nature of it. That it spreads out in every direction through our life. Length, width, depth, height. So he's praying that they and we, because we're actually included in that prayer, where he says that they might have power together with all the saints. There we are. to grasp this love of Christ. And when he says the love of Christ, he's not just talking about the love that Christ himself has for us, though that might be partly in mind. He's talking about the love that God has for us that came through Christ. It was the love of God that prompted Christ to come and show his love for us. But more than just to grasp the fullness of this love in all of its many different dimensions, but also and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That's an oxymoron. That's a paradox. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? Again, like for so many other things that we've seen in the Greek language, the Greeks had more than one word for knowledge and to know something. They had to know something on the sense of to know the facts, to have the knowledge. That's what education is all about. At least that's the beginning of education, isn't it? To pass on the facts, to get the information out there. That's the word being used here. But the Greeks also realized that there's something beyond knowledge. There's how that knowledge interacts with life. And they might use we would maybe use the word wisdom or the word experience to describe it. And that's what Paul's talking about here. That we want to know this love. We want to know the facts about it. We want to have the information about it. But it has to go beyond just the facts. It has to become the experience of our life. At a very fundamental level, we can see this knowledge by the way they talked about how a man and a woman would interact with each other. A man might know a woman. Okay, there she is. Her name's Jeanette. Grew up in Nacogdoches, Texas. Lived on a farm. Went to Martinsville High School. That's facts. But then we get married. We become one. We have children. So I know my wife not just as the facts, the information. But I have known her by our experience of life together. And that's what he's doing here. He's talking about knowing Christ, not just as the information about what God has done for us through him and in him, but we have to experience all that he has done for us in our life. And we have become, shall we say, intimate in our relationship with him in that regard. He is a part of everything we do and everything we are and everything we've become. We know him that way. That's to know Christ and his love in a way that surpasses knowledge. And when we reach that point or when we start coming into that realm, then we are being filled to the measure of all the fullness that God intended for us to be filled with. Then we're achieving and reaching that point that God intended for us to reach. So what can we say? Paul says, I have a prayer for you. A prayer for those people who wear the name of their father, for they're legitimate. And my prayer is that his spirit will strengthen you in your inner person so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And I pray that you, being established and rooted in his love for you, will come to discover all the many different ways he loves you. And you will come to know him in a way that surpasses knowledge. That this knowledge will not just touch our intellect in terms of what we know by way of information, but it will affect our emotions, our motivations, our resolve, our endurance, and our confidence. That's when it's knowledge that surpasses knowledge. What we have in Christ is beyond measure. And yet, it's Paul's desire for them and for us that we start comprehending it better and better, even though it will always elude us to fully grasp it. He had said earlier there in chapter 3, these are the unsearchable riches in Christ. The word unsearchable meant the unfathomable. When they put out to sea in their ships, they were always concerned when they were getting close to shore about how deep it was there because they didn't want to run aground. It would crash the ship. They would possibly lose life, lose their cargo, lose the ship. So they were always plumbing the water to see how deep it was. Paul says of the riches in Christ, they're unfathomable. You never touch the bottom. When they would go out and explore new territory, they would try to make maps so those who came after them would know what they found. That same word he used here about unsearchable was also used to describe those times when they couldn't make a map that had everything on it. It was untraceable, unmappable. That's what we have in Christ.